In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was about this time of year on a Sunday. Our daughter Kimberly was a senior at UNCG. My wife and I decided to stop by to see her. We just happened to be in the UNCG neighborhood. I know what you're thinking. You did what? You dropped in on a college student for a surprise visit? By the way, I've cleared this story with Kimberly and we're all cool. We knock at the door and it opens. Kimberly's standing in front of us. She sees us and bursts into tears. We're still standing out in the hall. And through her tears and crying, she says, "I have a drinking problem." Backstory. At this point in time, I have been sober for 6 years, and I am the executive director of the Council on Drug Abuse. So we go in, we sit down, we talk a while, we decide it'd be a good idea for Kimberly to come home with us. And we bring her to Winston-Salem, and I took her to an AA meeting that night. So she goes back to school the next week, and we've looked up AA meetings and all, and she gets a schedule and apparently is going to meetings over there, and I'm assuming all is well. I've solved that problem. I get a call one day from a woman who identifies herself as Kimberly's sponsor. She says, "Kimberly needs to go to a treatment center. She can't seem to stay sober. Her sponsor wants this to happen, and apparently Kimberly wants it to happen too. However, I'm the director of the Council on Drug Abuse. I'm supposed to know stuff." So I'm hesitant, I'm resistant, I'm wondering why this is necessary. So I say, "Well, I want her assessed by someone over here in Winston-Salem," and I arrange for that to happen. I know a therapist who works in a psychiatric practice who's a recovering person, set up an appointment with her. We take Kimberly, she goes to see her. They're in there a while, they come out. The woman says, "Kimberly needs to go to treatment." I say, "Fine." And she enters the treatment center on December the 4th, 1984. That was 35 years ago, this coming December. What Kimberly told me a couple of years later, when we could talk a little more openly with each other about stuff, is that she and the woman that I brought her to, the professional, went back to the woman's office. The first question she asked Kimberly was, "Tell me about all the drugs you're using." 5 minutes later, she says, "Kimberly, you have to go to a residential program. You've got to be in detox. You're really in a lot of trouble. But let's sit in here and talk for 30 minutes or so, or your dad won't believe it. We've got a problem." I'm telling you this so that you can understand that I relate to Naaman in today's Old Testament or lesson from the Hebrew Bible. If you're interested in such things as this, it's from the book of 2 Kings in what is commonly called the Old Testament, appropriately is referred to as the Hebrew Bible. Naaman is a big deal. That's not the part of Naaman that I relate to, by the way. He's commander of an army of a powerful king, the king of Aram, which is roughly equivalent to Syria. But he has leprosy, and he's upset about it, and he ought to be, because lepers are looked down upon, they're isolated, they're shunned. So he does not have a very bright future unless something happens. He has much to fear. Well, an interesting thing happened in a previous battle between Aram and Israel. A young Israelite woman is taken captive and she's put into servitude, and she becomes the maid of Naaman's wife. She hears about Naaman's problem and says, "It's too bad that Naaman can't go to Israel and see the prophet Elisha, because he can cure him of leprosy." So Naaman's wife tells Naaman. Naaman goes to see his king. The king says, "Fine, I'll write a letter to the king of Israel, get an appointment for you." He sends the letter to the king of Israel. The king of Israel gets it, and he is very upset. He thinks this is a setup. He is afraid. He's so afraid that he begins to tear his clothes. It's one of the most wonderful dysfunctional responses I've ever heard to a problem. "I'll show you, I'll hurt me." Rip. Okay. His problem is he thinks the king of Aram is setting him up in a way that will give him an excuse to invade. Nevertheless, the good news is that apparently the king's tearing his clothes up is big enough news that it's all over town, and it gets to Elisha. Elisha goes to see the king. He says, "Tell the guy to come. I got this." He didn't exactly say it that way, but that's what it was. So, the next thing we find in the text is Naaman is rolling into town with his chariots and lots of stuff and lots of people, befitting a man of his great stature and prestige. The entourage rolls up in front of Elisha's house. I'm seeing lots of dust and stuff like that, and people yelling, "Whoa," which is hoarse for stop. They stop. Elisha's in. He hears all this commotion. He doesn't even open the door. He sends his servant out. He said, "What?" That's right. He sends his servant out. And the servant goes up to Naaman, and he says, "My boss says go wash in the river, Jordan River, 7 times, and you'll be well." Naaman is really mad. He's insulted. The text says, as he was going away, he said this, "I thought that for me, he would surely come out. He would stand, and he'd call upon the name of the Lord his God, and he'd wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy." Maybe it was kind of foreshadowing what you see with those healer preachers on TV. He'd pop him in the head. I don't know. He wanted something dramatic. He wasn't getting anything except a word of advice from a servant. But then he's not finished, because he's mad about the river. He says, "I live on a big river. We got big rivers. We got like the Missouri River, the Cape Fear River. And this guy wants me to bathe in the Yadkin River." You know, there's no dignity in this at all. The story takes an interesting turn. Naaman's servants, they must have gotten together and says, "We got to help the boss." So they go to him and they say, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when he just tells you, go wash and be clean?" Thank the Lord, Naaman has this brief moment of clarity and says, "Why not?" And he goes, he does it, and he's healed. After that, he expresses his gratitude and his recognition of the power of Israel's God as the true God. Now, a couple of interesting sidebars to this story that interests me is that the people who don't even have names, they're not important enough to have names, are the people who bear the news that enables healing and health to occur. An unnamed servant girl, the servants of Naaman, They're the ones who bring news to the so-called important people. So things happen. As long as Naaman remained arrogant and tried to control the situation, he did not get well and he did not get what was needed. When he was humble enough to follow directions, he got better. That's the part that I relate to with Naaman. I relate to that. When my ego gets out of the way, I can become teachable. The lessons today, the gospel and the lesson you just heard, have a common theme. They're about lepers. In the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, passing some village, and there are 10 lepers, and they're calling out to Jesus, "Jesus, help us." They're 10. One of those 10 is a Samaritan. Normally, Jews and Samaritans do not associate with one another, but apparently their common affliction was strong enough to override their normal ethnic prejudice. The text gives the impression that this group traveled together, always as a group, and always distancing themselves from people who were well. That was the law. They had to distance themselves. Social convention required that they be set apart. In fact, they could not even be with their own biological families. Barclay, in his commentary on Luke, says, "Here is an example of a great law of life." That's a pretty powerful statement. A common misfortune had broken down the racial and national barriers. In the common tragedy of their leprosy, they had forgotten they were Jews and Samaritans and remembered only that they were men in need. There might be a lesson in that somewhere. Luke, the writer of Luke, is most interested in the difference between the Samaritan and the others, the one who is not a Jew. He is the one who returns and gives thanks. It is clear that Luke is making a point, and the point being that Jesus' message was starting to resonate with Gentiles more than it was with his own people, which is actually a common theme in Luke and Luke's other book, Acts, and that is the growth of the church, the early church, through Gentiles. Luke, they think, was written around the last third of the first century. It was written by a person who was not Jewish, was probably Greek. There is little question, however, that the Samaritan is the epitome of the word gratitude. Aware of his extraordinary good fortune, he seeks out Jesus to thank him. He is, in the words that you will hear in thousands of AA meetings every day, he is the epitome of an attitude of gratitude. It's one of those sayings, a cliche, an attitude of gratitude. You can go to a lot of meetings and that's what you'll hear. You really get tired of hearing it. You wonder, don't these people have anything else to say? Except one day when the pressure's really on and you're hurting so bad you can't figure out what to do, something really simple will occur to you, like, what's an attitude of gratitude? And what might that look like? John Killinger wrote a book called The Devotional Guide to Luke. He says that gratitude has always been closely allied to realizing the presence of God. People who are negative and ungrateful can be counted upon to be insensitive to the mystery on which their lives really border. If only they knew, only realized how near God is to them, it would make all the difference in the world. If only they knew how close God was, what a difference it could make. And one of the things that's interesting to me is that Jesus is always saying, the kingdom of God has come near. And notice he is always saying that when some sort of healing or emancipation from the tyranny of physical and or mental illness has occurred. The kingdom of God has come near. An occasion for thanksgiving has come near. An occasion for gratitude has come near. Well, inasmuch as I began this with a recovery story, perhaps it would be appropriate to end with one as well. You can say, well, I've heard my recovery stories for the year. My first sponsor in Alcoholics Anonymous was a Roman Catholic priest named Jerome Dollard. Jerry was a Benedictine monk who lived in the monastery at Belmont Abbey. He was also the director of the Ecumenical Institute, which was a joint venture of sorts between Wake Forest University and Belmont Abbey. I met Jerry when I was a graduate student in the School of Religion at Wake Forest, and he was teaching a course on the theology of Karl Rahner, as it turns out, happens to be one of my very favorite theologians in the world. Aside from being really, really smart and a very nice person, Jerry was very knowledgeable about addiction and recovery. That was not an accident because he too was in recovery. And he particularly was concerned about the spiritual issues of illness. And he had a construct, which I can't go through with today because it's too complicated and big, about spirituality and how you can have negative spirituality or you can have positive spirituality, and there are aspects of each. And one of the negative aspects of spirituality is that of self-pity. And he has the construct where you go from one point to another point. And the point you go to from self-pity is gratitude. What? Gratitude. Here's how it works, people. You're sitting in a meeting. You're feeling sorry for yourself. You're on what might be called the pity pot. And you're sharing how bad it is. Woe is me. Woe is me. Poor me. Poor me. And they'll say, he just changes the O's to U and eventually says, pour me a drink. So, the advice from the back of the room from the old guy that's been sitting there not saying anything all night that everybody doesn't want to hear from because they know what he's going to say is, what you need, boy, and I don't care how old you are, he'll call you that, is an attitude of gratitude. But they don't stop there. There's a way to get at gratitude. How in the world, when you're feeling self-pity, can you start feeling gratitude? Well, you're not going to like this, but you can try it and see if it works. If it doesn't, I'll refund your misery. You get out a piece of paper, you sit down at a table, and you start writing everything that you can think of for which to be grateful. I'm alive. I got a table. I got a roof over my head. A lot of people are mad at me, but a few aren't. I'll get out of jail next week. There's food in the pantry. I still have my job. Or I've got the opportunity for maybe. There are things. If we look, you keep that going. You keep writing. Is a wonderful thing that happens, and it just happens kind of on its own. You cannot feel gratitude and self-pity at the same time. You're just not built that way. You're not wired like that. If you'll get into gratitude long enough, you'll find yourself moved to another dimension. All your problems will not have been solved. You'll just have a different perspective on them. That was the advice that Jerry was given in a pamphlet he wrote for Hazelden, which was probably the premier treatment center in the country, showing how we move from negative to positive in the world of recovery. And this particular aspect is self-pity. So spiritually, we move on. We move on. And when we do, we eventually discover that we're feeling better. We develop that attitude of gratitude. And we might discover the proximity of God once we feel that gratitude. When you knock at a door and it opens, you really don't know what you're facing. You think you're going to know, but maybe something's happened in that person's life. When you knock at a door and that door opens, you may well encounter a problem which will lead you into a process whereby you can discover the goodness of God, and you will develop an attitude of gratitude. Amen.